Good morning. Good to see all of you. For those of you that I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Matt Owen, and I am the lead preaching pastor here at CBC, and we're glad that all of you are here. If this is your first time with us, we want to give you a special welcome. We are studying the book of John together, and so if you would like to go to John chapter 4 with us, that's where we're going to be today. If you would like to follow along and you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the chair racks. You could hunt one of those down in front of you. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, that's okay. John 4, where we're going to be today, is on page 889 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks. We're going to get to John 4 in just a couple of moments, but there are two things that I want to make you aware of. The first, I want to remind you that next week we are having a baptism, and that will be starting the service. So let me just encourage you. One of the amazing features of our church is that if you come here when it starts, it looks like nobody goes to this church. And if you're here 5 minutes after it starts, you can't get a seat. So let me just encourage you that baptism is going to be starting out pretty soon at the beginning, so make sure you make your way in here. We're also going to be doing some different things in our service next week. In addition to the baptism, we're going to have a couple of testimonies. We're going to have a longer time of prayer. We're going to share the Lord's Supper, communion together. So next week is going to be a little bit different, but I hope you'll be here with us. We are very excited about what the Lord has in store for us next week. The other thing is that I wanted to give you an update on our More Blessed campaign. For those of you who this is your first Sunday here, the brief Cliff Notes version is just over a month ago. I preached a message on the words of Jesus where he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And without checking with anyone, I said, "Let's see if we can raise $50,000 over the next month and or so." And the or so is my way of having wiggle room to end it whenever I felt like it. So this past week was the or so time period after the month had gone by. But I said, let's see if we can raise $50,000 in the next month, and let's see if we can give half of it away to missions and church planting. That means church starting. And let's give the other half away towards doing good in our community. And let's celebrate those milestones all along the way as we take all of that money and give it away. And I didn't know what would happen. I didn't know whether anyone would be interested in participating in this or not. But thankfully, many of you have participated, and we were not able to reach our goal. But the good news is, even though that we were not able to reach our goal, we were able to exceed it. And I want to put the title, the number up here on the screen. We raised in 1 month, we raised $54,000 to give away. Great job. All of you are to be commended for your generosity. So now we have the fun, and I do mean fun, of giving it away over the course of this year and celebrating all the things that we're giving, all the people and things that we're going to give it to. And we're going to test Jesus out and see if it indeed is more blessed to give than to receive. So for all of you who were able to participate in that, you are going to be able to celebrate. For those of you who were not able to participate for some reason, there's no guilt here. Not all of us have extra to give, and that's okay. For those of you who are now kicking yourselves because you wish that you had given something to it so that you can celebrate with us, we'll let you. You can do something this week if you'd like. But we are just rejoicing at this thing that we are going to be able to do to test Jesus' words out. All right. None of that counts against my sermon time, so you stopwatch people. Starts now. All right, we're in John 4, and you should be in John 4 on your phone or your tablet or your Bible or looking at the screen behind me. We'll have most of the scriptures behind me. That's where we're going to be finishing out today. I want to start by asking you this question. Have you ever had a time in your life where you needed to be rescued from an awkward conversation? I bet almost all of us have had a time when we desperately needed to be rescued from an awkward conversation. And I bet there are people here who knew that you were going to a party or a work thing or even church where you set up a signal with somebody else that it's time to rescue you from this awkward conversation. So maybe you've told that person, watch me, and if I get stuck in this, I'm going to go like this. And that means you come over and you help me get out of it. Or maybe you've gone to a thing and you've said, hey, call me 30 minutes into that. So I have to go and take a phone call. So all of us have probably needed to be rescued from an awkward conversation. Some of us have seen a friend struggling across the way and have gone to do it. In John chapter 4, which we have been studying now for the past 2 weeks, this is week 3, Jesus' disciples see him and think that he needs to be rescued from an awkward conversation. Jesus and his disciples had stopped in a town called Sychar. He had stopped for a drink at this well, and the disciples had gone off to see if there was any place that they could go to get takeout. They were looking for lunch. While Jesus is at the well, he strikes up a conversation with a woman who has come at about noon in the heat of the day to draw water. And remember, this is not draw water. This is not like the little wishing wells that we kind of have in our front yard. This well still exists, and this well is probably 100 feet deep, so like four ceilings up. So we're talking about a significant thing here. She's come to draw water from this well, and while she's there, Jesus asks her for a drink, because he doesn't have a 100-foot rope with him, likely. He asks her for a drink, and as he's doing this, he starts engaging her in conversation and ends up offering something to her. He's asked her for a drink, but he offers her what he calls living water. Living water is kind of a play on words, because living water, if you're talking about the liquid stuff, is opposite of stagnant water. So we're talking about flowing water, something like a natural spring. But in offering her living water, he is also offering her something spiritual. He is offering her something inside of her, what he calls a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And so when Jesus offers this woman living water, he is offering her eternal life. He's offering her life with the Spirit of God. Life through Christ that is going to be able to satisfy the deepest longings of her soul. The disciples return with lunch. And as they're approaching the well, you can imagine them kind of carrying the bags of takeout. And while they're getting there, and they're like, oh no, Jesus is stuck. We got to rescue him from this conversation. And they think that because Jesus is engaging in conversation with a Samaritan. And we won't go through all this. If you want to hear a little bit of the backstory, you can listen to the last 2 weeks. But the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along, so much so that there are many, many Jews who would actually go around Samaria to get to the place they wanted to go so they wouldn't have to step foot on that ground, lay eyes on one of those people, or speak with them or engage with them in any way. Furthermore, on top of that, this woman was a woman. And for a Jewish man to engage a woman in public conversation would have been considered inappropriate by some, and even more so that they were alone at this well and the fact that she was a Samaritan. So Jesus' disciples see him as in need of rescue, but they're unsure of what to do. Look at verse 27 if you're there in John chapter 4. The Bible says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled, and I don't think that means marvel. It's like, wow, that's awesome. But they were shocked, maybe a little bit scandalized, that he was talking with a woman. But no one said to the woman, what do you seek? Like, if you see somebody engaged in an awkward conversation, you try to come in and say, hey, how can I help you? And kind of pull them away. That's the kind of what do you seek question they're asking. And nobody asks the other question to Jesus. They don't ask their rabbi, why are you talking with her? That seems inappropriate. But they're in a little bit of a dilemma. They're not quite sure what to say. Before they can figure out how to intervene, though, the woman cuts the conversation off abruptly. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, we don't have as much of the buildup because we haven't been, you know, we've been taking the story in chunks, but Jesus has been having a pretty long conversation with her. And as Jesus is having this pretty long conversation to her, you can see, almost see that understanding is finally starting to dawn in her eyes that something special is going on here. And she realizes, I got to go back to the townspeople and I got to tell people about this conversation. They've got to meet this man that I have just met. And when the text says that she goes to them and says that she's met a man who has told her everything that she's ever done, she's obviously, it's obviously hyperbole. That's a fancy word that you probably learned in high school and forgot, but she's exaggerating for emphasis. Remember, if you were with us last week, do you remember what I said? Jesus sees her the way nobody else saw her. Jesus sees you the way nobody else sees you. Jesus knows you the way nobody else knows you. In fact, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And this woman is realizing that she has spoken to somebody who can see into the deepest recesses of her heart, and he doesn't have to tell her everything that she's ever done. She's now at the point where he knows. He knows it all. She wants the people in her town to see this. She asked the question of them, could this be the Christ? Remember, Jesus' first name isn't Jesus and his last name, Christ. Christ is a title. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament term Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? Messiah means an anointed one or a chosen one. So when she comes back and says, could this be the Christ? She's saying, could this be the chosen one? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be a Savior? That is the question that she is asking. Now, before we move on to the next verses, let me just point out a little bit of symbolism in this verse that we might be tempted to just skip on by. But do you notice that when she leaves, John, the author of this, tells us that she leaves something behind? What is it that she leaves behind? She leaves behind her water jar. Now, that could be a throwaway detail, or it could be John signaling to us that this woman finally gets it. Because remember when Jesus is offering her this living water and she says, this sounds great, I would love it, but you don't have anything to draw with? She now realizes Jesus is not talking about stuff at the bottom of the well. And she now realizes that she can leave the water jar behind to go get the living water, which is more important and what she more desperately needs. And this is what we see disciples do throughout the Gospels, right? When Jesus calls his disciples, they leave something behind, their nets. This woman has left her water jar behind to go and tell others. She's already in the process of making disciples without even realizing it. However, all the disciples can focus on is whether Jesus has eaten. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. we found a great takeout spot in Sychar. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? It's funny. Don't read the Bible in a boring way. They're in the same spot the woman is. Jesus is trying to tell this woman, I'm not talking about water. And now his disciples are coming back and he's trying to tell them, I'm not talking about food. I did not DoorDash while you were gone. There's something more important to be done here. And I think John does that on purpose because we try to tend to read ourselves into the people who might be the heroes of the story and not read ourselves into the people who are the villains or not the heroes. And what John is doing is just drawing an equivalence between the Samaritan woman and the disciples. They're both in the same spot. The woman has a need more important than water. Jesus has a task more important than eating. And Jesus decides to use this as a teaching moment for his disciples. Now look at verse 34, if you will, please. The woman's gone. She's run off to tell the townspeople, I met somebody who's told me everything. Now Jesus turns to have an instructional moment. He says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus uses this as a teaching moment in the first place to explain that he is here on a mission from God. He is here on a mission from the Father, and he describes that mission in terms that people who lived in an agricultural society would have readily understood. He describes it in terms of sowing and reaping. We're talking about planting and harvesting, sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. And we see here Jesus use what must have been a familiar saying of the day about yet 4 months and there comes the harvest. And there's disagreement between Bible commentators about where this quote came from and what exactly Jesus means by using it. And there's a couple of different pathways that we could get to the one conclusion that everyone does agree on. And that's this. Jesus is saying the harvest time is now. Now is the harvest time. This idea of the fields being white to harvest may be unfamiliar to some of us, but you can imagine Jesus there by this well. You can imagine there being fields of wheat around, or at least fields of wheat that they would have seen. And as the wheat grew and matured, something would happen, as happens oftentimes with all kinds of plants. When the fruit or the vegetable is mature, it changes colors in some way. So if you're raising tomatoes, and this is where I get out of my depth because somebody will say, well, actually, there are green tomatoes. And now there are fried green tomato sandwiches. And so I'm not really sure even how that works. But one thing that I do know, so maybe there are some tomatoes that are supposed to be green, but I do know that there are tomatoes that are supposed to be red. And you can tell they're ready when they've turned from green to red. Okay, you can come up to me afterward and explain to me tomato husbandry and all that stuff. And the same thing was true for wheat. The wheat would grow, And the heads of the grains of wheat would turn white when they were ready to be harvested. So Jesus wasn't talking about water. He's talking about eternal life. Jesus wasn't talking about food. He was talking about the mission that God had given him. Jesus is not talking about wheat. He's talking about the mission that he also gives to us. He tells the disciples, stop thinking about what's in the to-go bags for just a minute. And lift your eyes up and see that there are fields all around that are white and ready to be harvested. He tells the stories that they are part of the grand story of salvation that has been unfolding down through the ages. We can see that because he talks about one sowing and another doing the reaping. He tells his disciples that you're going to reap for that which you did not labor. He says, others have labored and you have entered into that labor. So I think what Jesus is doing with his disciples is he's giving them a sense of place in this grand drama of redemption that has been unfolding for not just centuries, but millennia. This grand drama of redemption has been folding ever since Adam and Eve first sinned. When sin first began to infect this world and everything in it. And this grand drama of redemption has been unfolding through people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Deborah and the prophets and the psalmists and the kings and John the Baptist and through all of the priests and the prophets and everyone else that has come before, all of them having a place, all of them having a chapter in the story. But now what Jesus is saying is now you also are a part of that drama and you have come in at the pinnacle. It's harvest time. Jesus has come to rescue. Could this be the Savior? They were going to have an opportunity to rejoice with those who had gone before. And Jesus is telling them there's work to be done that is just as important as eating. Jesus isn't saying don't take care of your body. Jesus isn't saying you don't have to eat anymore because your physical body doesn't matter. He's not saying any of that stuff. Okay, you have to eat to be able to carry out the mission. But sometimes we're so focused on the mundane, getting up, going to work, going home, going to bed, getting up, going to work, going to home, going to bed. It's Saturday. I can have 10 minutes to do something I feel like, and then it's Monday again, and I do it all over. Jesus is trying to pull him out of the mundane and saying, there is something that should capture your attention. Something that God is doing that you can be a part of. Here's the epilogue to the story. Imagine the epilogue is a movie that you've just seen, and then the screen fades to black at the end, and then text comes up on the screen to tell you what goes on to happen. That's kind of what this little paragraph is. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. I would love to hear the details of this. The gospel writers often kind of compress things. They wanted us to experience, John wanted us to experience the dialogue with this woman. That's the meat of it. That's what we needed to see. Doesn't give us any of the details on what happens when this, what was it like for this woman to go running through this little rural town trying to gather everybody up to come out to this well at high noon? Like, we're doing stuff. Lady? We don't even know her name. How does she round up all those people and get them to come out to the well? And are they a little bit suspicious about this whole thing? Like, but we don't know any of that stuff. John just simply cuts to the chase and says, many Samaritans from that town have a revival. They believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. That's what we saw just a little bit earlier. Remember that when Jesus is talking to his first disciples, they say, where are you staying? Because they want to be with him. They want to spend time with him. They want to learn with him. John is telling us these people are on the path of becoming disciples. Will you stay with us? And Jesus did what no Jew would do, because he continually thumbed his nose at convention, and stayed in Samaria for 2 days with those people, eating their food in their homes, drinking their drinks, engaging with them. And the result was, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's a pretty incredible statement. That's people that realize they have met more than a rabbi. They've met someone that's more than a great teacher. They've met someone that they are understanding is more than a Jewish Messiah, more than simply a Samaritan Messiah. The people are already starting to understand that God is doing something in Jesus worldwide. This person is the Savior of the world. For 2 days, that's a pretty good understanding. They saw it for themselves, and they came to the conclusion, which has been our guiding principle over the course of the last 3 weeks. Jesus is the Savior of the world. I told you at the beginning, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, that we'd see three reasons why this is true as we worked our way through the story. I'll give you the reasons. I won't rehash. You can go back and listen if you missed. But Jesus is the Savior of the world, first of all, because Jesus offers living water to everyone. Jesus is the Savior of the world in the second place because he can make a worshiper of anyone. And in the third place, Jesus is the Savior of the world because Jesus is at work everywhere. Jesus told his disciples, look up, and everywhere you see, I'm doing stuff there. And places you can't see, I'm also doing stuff there. And places you've never heard of yet, I'm doing stuff there too. A couple of thoughts on this idea of Jesus being at work everywhere. The first thought is this: the scope of Jesus' work is worldwide. I know that sounds a little redundant, but let me just explore this with you a little bit. The scope of Jesus' work is worldwide. Someone came up to me after the service last week, pointed something out to me that was a very good observation, and I won't embarrass you by telling you who she is or what her name rhymes with, which is what I usually do. But I'm not going to do that to her. But she came up and pointed out to me after the service, she was talking about this idea of Jesus being worldwide, of this idea of Jesus being the Savior of the world. And she pointed out that it connected really well with a verse that was in the previous chapter in John 3. So one of the most famous verses in the whole world is probably John 3:16. And maybe it's not even the most famous verse in the world, but the reference is at least the most famous reference in the world, because we at least see the reference held up at football games between the goalposts. And John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world." How did God show that love? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The groundwork for this was already laid in chapter 3. Chapter 3 has already declared that God has so loved the world, he's loved the world in this way, that he's given his one and only son, that whoever believes, that whoever puts their faith, whoever trusts in him will not perish, will not experience eternal death, separation and punishment from God, will not experience anything of those things, but will instead have eternal life. God has been on a mission in this grand drama of salvation to rescue the world since it was first infected by sin. In fact, that began before the world was even created, if you want your mind blown. And when the Bible talks about giving eternal life so that no one will perish, it's telling us that Jesus is on this worldwide mission to give life. That's why Jesus told us he came. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I came that they might have life." And not just a little bit. A little bit of life for you, a little bit of life for you. I've got limited resources of life, so I want to make sure that everybody gets a little bit. Jesus has unlimited life and gives life in all of its abundance to everyone, because he came so that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And when I say that Jesus came so that you might have life, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. I am not saying Jesus came so that you might have eternal life after you die in the sweet by and by. He's saying, no, I came that you might have life now abundantly. That doesn't mean that we get a cheat code to skip suffering. It doesn't mean that if you just sow that seed in the more blessed fund, God is going to come through in the lottery for you in a major way. Okay? That's all transactional garbage that you're going to hear on TV and on the radio all the time. It isn't true. It's meant to prey on the desperate. But Jesus does offer something that gives a life within, that sustains a person through suffering, that sustains a person through difficulty, that sustains a person when they don't receive their miracle. At the end of the book, John the author says this. This is his purpose statement of why he wrote all this stuff down in the first place. He says, "These are written, all of these chapters, all these things that I've just written up to this point, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have," what? "Life in his name," through his name. Jesus offered the woman at the well living water, eternal life, abundant life here, and eternal life after death, because he knew that nothing else would satisfy her. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you have come to the realization that the stuff you thought was going to satisfy you is not working. And those of us who don't have many resources think that if we had more resources, those would be able to give us, that would help us acquire the things that would satisfy us. Because that's what we believe in America, right? You can buy anything. But those of us who do have the resources and have begun acquiring the things can also tell you that the things don't do it and they won't cut it. They don't satisfy. You may have tried it all. Marriage, not marriage. Relationships, work, pleasure, success, things, experiences, traveling the world, and you have come to the unfortunate conclusion that none of it satisfies, and it's letting you down. Jesus would tell you this morning, as he told the woman at the well, that only he satisfies. Marriage or singleness can be good. Jobs can be good. Material possessions can be good. Experiences can be good. Traveling the world can be good, but they make lousy gods. They will not deliver on what you hope they will deliver, which is why you need something to be done under the hood, inside. Jesus offers living water that he says will be for her something that will cause her never to thirst again. Which, when he says never thirst again, does not mean you'll never have another problem. Welcome to life on Easy Street as a Christian. Most of the disciples are going to be martyred. And most of their followers afterwards are going to be martyred. And the people that are living in Jerusalem that follow Christ are going to be shot out from the city, out of their homes to escape martyrdom. Okay, so we're not talking about a cakewalk. We're not talking about a picnic. But we are talking about the reality that Jesus says, in spite of all those things that could happen, or despite of all the difficulties, you could have, through my Spirit, a spring of water welling up into you for eternal life. And that is a source of life that isn't dependent on outside circumstances. See, that's what you need. You need a source that isn't dependent on outside circumstances. You need a river that can't be dammed and cut off and moved over. Jesus offers us that life in an unusual way. He offers us that life by offering his own. What Jesus will eventually say in John chapter 17 and verse 4, as he prays to the Father, he's going to say, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. And then he's going to go to the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin in our place. He's going to offer his life for ours. But the good news of the gospel, as we see when we get to the end of John, is that Jesus Christ does not stay in the grave. He has power over death, and he comes back to life. You want to get life from a person who can't be killed. There's a lot of people out there who are going to sell you a life plan that is going to offer life. But they're going to die. So let's get it from somebody who can actually give it. Jesus triumphs over death and the grave, and he offers that life, that abundant life, to all who will repent of their sins and put their faith and their trust in him. And if you have come here this morning and you have realized that nothing else satisfies, then Jesus himself, not me, Jesus himself is offering you an invitation this morning to put your faith in Christ and believe the good news. to experience the life-giving work of the Spirit of God. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to do anything fancy. But you do have to bow the knee. Your heart has to say, I give up. You're right. I'm wrong. I've been trying to save myself, and I need a Savior. You could do that where you're sitting right now. But I have a few more thoughts that I want to say about this world, the scope of Jesus' work being worldwide. There are certain well-known businesses that have tried to open up in other countries. So one of those is Walmart. I did a Google Map search this week to figure out how many Walmarts there are within 10 miles or 10 minutes. I don't remember. It's close. I think it was 10 miles. How many Walmarts are in 10 miles of our church where we're all sitting right now? I counted 7. That's a lot of Walmart. We have achieved market saturation. Okay, but there's hardly a place that you can go in the United States and not be near a Walmart. Walmart is like a sign of civilization, okay? There's lights here. There's food. There's Walmart. And Walmart has wanted to open up in other countries, and they've successfully opened up in a wide variety of countries, but there are places where Walmart has not been able to go. And one of those companies is Germany. Walmart decided several years ago that they wanted to go to Germany, that they wanted to start opening up their chain of retail stores throughout the country, and they put a lot of effort into it, but they had a lot of problems. And one of the problems was that the thing that they give in America is not a thing that Germans value. We value oftentimes price over quality. So give me the cheapest thing that it can possibly be. Give me my rollback savings, and I'll buy that thing for the next 10 years every month. I am not paying more for it now. Germans, on the other hand, value something working for longer than a month. And so they want to pay more to get a good quality thing. They were also turned off by the idea that there would be greeters that would seem to be hassling people when you walk in. All I want to do is shop. I don't need to be welcomed into the store. So there was this culture clash, and Walmart ended up losing $1 billion trying to enter Germany. And Germany won. There are no Walmarts in Germany, at least that I know of. Starbucks had the same problem in Australia. Australians said, you know what? We like good quality, slow coffee. We're not interested in fast. So you're solving a problem we don't have. I like knowing that guy at that corner coffee shop that is selling the beans that I wanted. So there are certain businesses that, though they may have a global reach, there are certain markets that they have not been able to enter. Now, here's where I'm going with this. What John, the author, is starting to peel back for us to help us see that the rest of this book and then the rest of the New Testament is going to show us is that the scope of Jesus' work is worldwide, which means there is no market that Jesus is not going to take over. There is no non-compete clause that Jesus is going to sign. There is no agreement with another person or another region or another religion that Jesus is going to agree to stay out of the market in. Not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not atheism, not Mormonism, not the gods that we have made of work or science or rationality or pleasure. He is not going to sign non-competes with any of them. Jesus is going to invade every market in the world. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he did not mean, "I am one of the ways that can exist on your coexist bumper sticker on the way to the grocery store." He did not say, "I am one of the forms of truth that you could follow, although there are other paths." And he did not say, "I am one option of the many to find life." That Jesus is offensive to some people, but Jesus is not apologizing. Because he says, "I am the way, the truth, the life," and no one comes to the Father. No one has a real saving relationship of life from the Father except through me. If you don't like the exclusivity, I understand that. It pushes at all of us. But take it up with Jesus. One day, the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, last thing. And I will run. This is the shorter thing. Okay? I told you I had a couple of thoughts. The scope of Jesus' work is worldwide. And then the second thought that I wanted to share with you is that we join Jesus in his worldwide work. Jesus includes us in this mission, and it is not because he needs us. He includes us for our joy so that you and I can also get caught up in this grand drama and rejoice with the people who have played a role before us and rejoice with the people who will come after. So lift up your eyes off of the stuff that pulls us down and distracts us and distracts us and distracts us. Lift up your eyes and see that there are places to work everywhere. And Jesus is inviting us into that work. He is inviting you into that work. He's inviting me into that work. And Jesus gives life to the most unlikely people. The people that we might be tempted to ignore. Because God's reach is global, I've been reading commentaries on the Gospel of John from different perspectives, and there's an African commentary that I've been reading that's written by an African for Africans. The author, his name is Samuel Ngewa, reflects on what would happen if Jesus had been like his disciples and cared more about social convention than the woman's soul. And he goes on to say this, because Jesus treated this stigmatized woman as someone worth talking to, she became a witness to Jesus, and all of Sychar, all of her hometown, was brought to him. Who knows what potential could be found within the many women Africa dismisses? Maybe they are the instruments Jesus could use to bring all Africa to him. That's called contextualizing. That's called taking the living word of God and applying it to our situation. So let's do what he did and say, what could happen in Orange Park or Jacksonville or Florida if we saw people the way Jesus saw them? Let's pray and ask God to give us those kinds of eyes. Lord, thank you for the things that we have been able to think about over the course of the last 3 weeks. Your word is beautiful, it's funny, it's engaging, it presses at things that make us angry. But at the end of the day, it is life-giving. I pray that you'd help us to learn from what we have discovered over the course of these past 3 weeks, and I pray that you'd help us to lift up our eyes even as we leave today and see fields, to see people thirsty for a drink. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.